We've already prayed, so let's get straight into it. Now, let me begin this morning with a question. A question to begin the morning. If you think for a moment of all the faiths and all the philosophies and all the world, how many of those faiths and philosophies would celebrate the death of their founder? And how many of them would see the death of their founder as the most significant moment in history? One. I reckon it's one, isn't it? Now you feel, you know full well I'm talking about Christianity here. But I just want to ask you that question to get you to think and think about just how striking that actually is, that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is at the very center of Christianity. And it is striking. Think how strange that is for a moment. By way of example, amongst my collection of books at home, anyone who's been to my home, I do have quite a few books. Joe keeps saying, where did that parcel come from? What's that book doing there? And this is one of them. This is one of them I got a while back. I've read it twice. It's the biography of J.R. Tolkien by Humphrey Carpenter. It's a good read. My dad even read this, and he doesn't read much, so it must be a good read. And anyway, this is about 280-odd pages long, about J.R. Tolkien, and of that 280 pages, only two talk about Tolkien's death. And it's the same with most biographies, isn't it? Let's be honest. Most writers want to talk about the subject's life, don't they? They don't want to talk about the subject's death. And yet, when we come to the gospel accounts, you know, these four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about a third of each of those gospel accounts is dedicated to talking about the death of Jesus, isn't it? So you can infer from that the death of Jesus Christ is significant. And not only that, you know, everything in churches, if you go to churches that seem to be centered around the cross, and the singing centered around the cross, and the preaching and all that kind of thing, it's at the heart of what they do, isn't it? Even some churches are built in the shape of crosses as well. And from the outside looking in on this, that can seem a little bit weird. Because crucifixion, which is the manner in which Jesus died, was considered terribly, terribly shameful. And in and of itself, it's nothing to boast about. It's actually incredibly shameful. When somebody was crucified, they were denigrated, they were ridiculed before they were severely whipped, and then they were nailed to this big wooden cross which they had to carry, and then they were hoisted into place, and they were left to die. So crucifixion was deliberately made cruel and gruesome so that any slave who was thinking of rebelling against authority would see somebody on a cross, would see the ridicule, and they would think it's not worth the risk to rebel against authority. It's the ultimate deterrent. So why is the cross the universally recognized symbol of Christianity? Why is it? You know, Christians, they could have chosen a manger for the birth. They could have chosen a scroll for the teaching. But it's a cross, this stark reminder of his death. And why is it? And I put it to you that the answer is simple, and it's two-pronged. The answers are this. The cross, firstly, is how Jesus rescues people. That's the first one. The cross is how Jesus rescues people. Secondly, the cross is how Jesus transforms people. So let's look at the first one of those two. The cross is how Jesus rescues people. And firstly, I want to start to do that by just backtracking a little bit in Mark to give you a bit of the background here. Firstly, we've seen that Jesus, this one who clearly has the power and authority of God, as I touched on last week, has told us that each of us has a serious heart problem. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he's pretty clear about it. He says this, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean." And by unclean, Jesus here means sinful. He went on to say, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy," we touched on that last week, "slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean or sinful. So it's a pretty horrendous list, isn't it? But to cut a long story short, that means whether you realize it or not, We are all of us, we're all in a power of strife because ultimately our sin will lead us to hell. And that truth, I thought, was reflected well in the picture that Mark painted for us last week as we saw all of us in that crowd as we all condemned Jesus. You know, crucify him. We all shouted that. And it was our sin at that point in time that was condemning Jesus. But there's also wonderful news back in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has also said. He said, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, he said these wonderful words. He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the qualification for coming to Jesus isn't actually being good enough. That's what I always used to think it was when I was growing up. It isn't actually being good enough. It's actually realizing we are bad enough. So, you know, hindsight, maybe Michael Jackson got it right when he said, I'm bad, you know. So Jesus wants to rescue sinful people like you and me. And today we're going to see how he does that at the cross. Now, the whole of Mark really has been building to this climax today. And Mark has been preloading his disciples, if you like. He's been preloading his disciples so they will see that. And he does that many times. But here's one example from Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He said this to his disciples. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So you see, Jesus taught his followers that he must suffer and be rejected. He must be killed. It's something he had to do. But why? Well, we get the answer just a couple of chapters over, Mark 10:45, where Jesus tells us why. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's why Jesus says he had to die. He had to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, he went to his death willingly and deliberately. He knew it was necessary. Which brings us to our text today, where all of this really comes to a head. And I put it to you that in our text today, we learn three striking things, which I'm going to unpack. They are this. Firstly, that God was angry. God was angry. Secondly, that Jesus was abandoned. Jesus was abandoned. And thirdly, we can be accepted. So firstly, let's roll through the first one. God was angry. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, Mark would be counting hours here according to the ancient Jewish system, which starts at daybreak. So the sixth hour would be around noon. So that's the middle of the day. At the moment when the midday sun should have been at its brightest in the sky, darkness falls over the whole land and remains there until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, it could not have been an eclipse, because this happened during the Jewish Passover, and Passover always falls on a full moon, and a solar eclipse can't happen during a full moon. But regardless of that, a solar eclipse does not last 3 hours, okay? So the picture is here that something supernatural is going on. Supernatural. So time and time again in the Bible, light symbolizes God's presence, symbolizes his blessing, and darkness is a sign of God's anger and his judgment. And there's a number of places in the Old Testament you can see that. If you want to look it up later, Amos 8 is a classic example. But anyway, so when darkness comes over the whole land while Jesus is dying, it's a sign that God is angry. He's angry. Now, we're not going to understand this if we see God's anger that is a bit like our own, unpredictable and wild. I'm not speaking about anyone in particular. I'm just making a general observation. You know, our anger tends to be the result of, you know, I've had enough. I'm going to let loose. Or, you know, a tantrum or a patty or whatever you want to call it. That's our typical anger, isn't it? But God's anger is not like that. God's anger is his settled, his controlled, and his personal hostility against all that is wrong. You see, God is a God of holiness, God of blazing purity, and he hates what is evil. He hates it. And when it comes to evil, he doesn't just sit back in his lazy boy and have a swig of his twoies and say, yeah, no, she'll be right. I'll just let that slide. Wrongdoing matters to God. How we treat God matters to God. How we treat each other matters to God. How we treat the world matters to God. And I know for some of you who've been treated badly by other people, I want you to know that that matters to God too. It does. And surely, you know, if we care about the injustices we see in the world, and we do, don't we? We care about the injustices. We can't expect our loving Creator to care less than we do. And a God who cares about injustices is right to be angry at sin. He really is. Because all sin ultimately is against God and against His authority. Ultimately, that's what all sin is against Him. And so He is right and He's fully justified to actually punish sin. So as Jesus is dying up there on that cross, darkness comes over the whole land, and it was a supernatural sign of God's anger. But that leaves us with a question, and that question is, what does this have to do with Jesus? Which brings me on to my second point. First point, God was angry. Second point, Jesus was abandoned. Verse 34, Mark tells us something that Jesus said shortly before He died. It goes like this, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabathani, that's Aramaic, by the way, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, there's no doubt Jesus suffered physical agony at the cross. There's no doubt. And I don't think that's really emphasized here by Mark. What is being emphasized by Mark here, though, is the spiritual agony of being forsaken or abandoned by God. And as we read Mark's account of the crucifixion, as we hear this cry from Jesus, we begin to see that on the cross, Jesus was in some way forsaken or abandoned by God as God punished sin. But, hang on a tick, you know, Jesus had led a sinless life, hadn't He? We all know that. And we see that throughout the gospel, and it's even endorsed a couple of times by God the Father. Case in point, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, where John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus, and God the Father's voice is heard at that time, and it he says, "You are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And again, almost at chapter 10 in Mark, God the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love, listen to Him. I'm pleased with Him, listen to Him." That's an endorsement of one without sin. So you see, Jesus never sinned. He always perfectly obeyed the will of God. And the significance of that is enormous here, because you've seen that God's angry at our sin, yet God is punishing Jesus, who had no sin. So why was God punishing Him? And why did Jesus allow Himself to be subjected to this punishment? Well, the answer is that Jesus went through all of this on our behalf, so that we can be rescued. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Let me explain this by illustration. It's an illustration we use in Christianity Explored. Just imagine for a moment that this is not actually a biography of J.R. Tolkien. It's a biography of your own lives, or your life. Okay, I know for some of you guys it's going to be thicker. Okay, thicker than that, it might be massive. Anyway, in that biography, just imagine everything is recorded there, every little itty bit. And not just the stuff that's in the public sphere, right? Every thought, every moment in your life is recorded there. And it's all in this book. Imagine that just for a minute. Now, you know, for sure there's going to be stuff you're going to, you know, worth celebrating, isn't there? Achievements, career, sporting achievements, loving family, relationships, all that kind of stuff. That's going to be in that book. And it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be worth celebrating. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's going to be stuff in that book that we're ashamed of in our lives. There's stuff that perhaps not our closest friend or family member or whatever knows about. Stuff we do not want in the public sphere. Stuff we're absolutely ashamed of. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, it says this. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give account. And it's not just the way you've treated others either, it's the way you've treated God. That's in there too. All of your sin is in there and it's full unadulterated self. Now imagine for a moment, my left hand is me, or you, and the ceiling is God. Between you and God, that blocks the way. That is the divide. But let me illustrate what happens at the cross. Okay? Imagine my right hand represents Jesus and the ceiling again. God, there's no barrier. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. You know, there's no sin. There is no barrier between the son and the father. But Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. So when he was on the cross, he took my sin. That's what he does there. That's why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me as he hung on the cross? You see, it wasn't his sin that separated him from God because he had no sin. It was our sin that made him feel forsaken by God. So in those agonizing moments, Jesus is taking upon himself all the punishment for our sin. Everything that this book deserves, he gave himself as a substitute to be punished on our behalf. And that is why the Bible says, Isaiah 53:6, as we sing sometimes, we all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity, that's that book, of us all. So Jesus died as my substitute in my place, taking the punishment I deserve. And the result? How much sin is left now between me and God? Zilch. I can be as sinless in God's eyes as Jesus himself because of that transaction. And it's a wonderful truth, and it really is great news. Which brings me to my third point, we can be accepted. Look again at verses 37 and 38. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now Mark records this exact moment of Jesus' death, but then he turns our attention to something that's happening simultaneously at the temple on the other side of the town. And he wants us to understand the two are connected. There was a 30-foot high curtain in the temple, which was as thick as the span of a man's hand. And when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And the question is, why is that significant? Well, that thick curtain used to hang in the temple, dividing the people from the place where God was said to live. It was called the Holy of Holies. And in that place, each year on a day they call the Day of Atonement, sacrifices were made by the high priest for the people of God. So that curtain was like a big do not enter sign. And it said loudly and clearly that it is impossible for sinful people like you and me to just walk into God's presence. It's impossible. And then suddenly as Jesus dies on the cross, God rips that curtain in two from top to bottom. So it's as if God is saying the way is now open for people to approach me. And that is only made possible because Jesus paid the price for our sin. He's just made that sacrifice. Jesus has just died as the ransom for many. That's what was happening on the cross. Jesus was dying as our substitute, being punished for our sin so that we can be rescued. It's great news. And because of the cross, the way is now open for people to approach God. So we don't have to use a temple or sacrifice goats and stuff like that. Jesus is that temple. Jesus is the high priest that's presenting the sacrifice, and Jesus is the sacrifice. So you can see why it's absolutely fitting that the cross is the symbol of Christianity. Absolutely. But what about the people who were there when Jesus died? How did they respond to Jesus' death on the cross? And again, it's a bit similar to last week. It's a bit of a wide-angle lens here, and you see the reactions of a whole bunch of people. And I think, Mark, you're really encouraging us to consider what our response to the cross is as he does that. So it's a bit of a diagnostic tool, if you like. So I thought I'd pick out a couple of them. We'll just look at the reactions of them and talk to them a little bit. Firstly, I'd like to talk about the soldiers. Verse 24 tells us about the soldiers who had nailed Jesus to the cross, and it says this, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Now, clearly they're not interested in what's happening on the cross, are they? They might think they've seen it all before. The only thing they seem to be interested in the text here is gambling for Jesus' clothes. They completely missed what was happening in front of their own eyes. And for them, the legacy is, I don't know, some clothes, that's about it. And, you know, I think that can be the same for us too. We can get too busy in the rat race to actually fathom what the cross has achieved for us. Now, I was definitely like that before I became a Christian. You know, I was so busy in the worldly treadmill of, you know, I don't know, life, career, relationships, beer, whatever, anything, you know. The cross meant nothing to me. It was irrelevant. And even since becoming a Christian, I have to confess there are times, to my shame, that I've actually lost perspective on the magnitude of what Jesus achieved for me at the cross. I have. And it's become assumed. And I think that can be dangerous for all of us. Consequently, I think a great question each one of us really needs to be asking ourselves as we go from here is what difference does the cross of Christ make to me today? What difference does it make? Does it continue to shape your every day? The second bunch of people I'd like to talk to is the religious leaders. Now, we know the religious leaders, they'd wanted for a long time to have Jesus killed. You might remember last week the analogy of the lamppost and the dog and all that. I mean, they'd watched him die here, and now they're kind of smugly laughing about it amongst themselves. See verse 31 to 32. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Now, those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So the religious leaders, they are convinced they knew the way to God. They didn't need Jesus. And of course, they knew that some people thought that Jesus was the Christ, you know, God's only chosen king, and they actually envied Jesus for that, but they refused to believe it. And ironically, they mocked Jesus, claiming he can't save himself, but they completely missed the point that he was actually dying to save others, just like he said he would. So it wasn't the nails that held him there, it was the love. But can you see the similarities in our own lives? You know, to these chief priests and these teachers of the law. And, you know, I think back in my own life, and before I became a Christian at the age of 28, I thought I knew the way. I wasn't even, you know, I thought I knew the way. I kept it to myself, of course, and I didn't really want to come across as judgmental and stuff, but I'd kind of look smugly down my nose at everyone else, kind of thinking I've got it sorted. I knew the way. And I want to say to you now that even since becoming a Christian, I have to confess I find myself falling into that kind of behavior as well. We kind of find ourselves saying, yeah, I know I'm saved by what Jesus did at the cross. But then we find ourselves, even within church, kind of quietly adding other things we've done to that cross. As if those other sacrifices we've made will put us right with God. As if those sacrifices that we make do something to kind of tear down the curtain a bit more. You know, some good prayer time, a good deed we've done, some great fellowship. And before you know it, you put yourself back in charge and you remove Jesus. And all of those things, they're good in the right context. They really are. But the moment you start thinking you're saved by those things, you're on dangerous ground. For you're not saved by those things, you're created for them. You're saved for them. And God has prepared these things in advance for you to do. So the moment you find yourself tempted to think like that is the moment you need to come back to the cross of Christ and fathom afresh what God has done for you at that cross in Jesus. So by showing us these different reactions, it's almost as if Mark's saying, you know, oh, this is how others reacted to Jesus' death on the cross, but what about you? Now, what do you see when you look at the cross? You know, are you too busy, like those soldiers? Are you too self-righteous, you know, like these religious leaders? And there are other reactions here. Really, I'm, you know, going through this text in the last week, I reckon I could do about five sermons from here. It's just huge. But those are just a couple. But there is one more response to look at, and this is really the climax of the book here, and that is the response of the Roman centurion. Look at his response in verse 39. Now, he's a battle-hardened soldier. He's not even a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he would have seen many people die, but he'd never seen a man die like this. And this is how Mark describes it in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And that's what we're meant to see as we look at the cross, as we look at what happened. This is where Mark would love us to end up as we draw to the end of this gospel account. That we can recognize that Jesus, he is telling the truth. He is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. The same Son of God who is at the heart of the great news that Mark wanted the world to hear in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. You might recall how he started the book. He said, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Son of God with the power and authority of God. The Son of God who at the cross has broken down these barriers to God and indeed barriers amongst men. And this declaration to the world at Golgotha as he paid the price for their sin at the cross. And in doing so, he has reconciled his people to him. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's what happened at Golgotha. It's massive. There's never been better news than this. There's never been any. The gospel message tells me, on the one hand, tells me the terrible truth about myself, about my heart problem that I can't cure. But then it tells me the wonderful news about Jesus dying for sinners to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the best news ever. And that's all very well. But the question that really matters is, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? Is it the best news ever for you? Firstly, I'd like to say, if you are new to all of this, then I would really encourage you to just ask yourself, what are you doing with your sin at the moment? Where's that going? Because I hope you can see that you're incapable of paying for it yourself. You cannot. Only Jesus can at the cross. Secondly, I would say, if you are familiar with this, if you're perhaps a regular here, I would just ask you to ask yourself, how central is the cross of Christ to you? What does it matter to you day upon day? Does it matter? Does it make any difference? Because it should. Because as I mentioned earlier, and this is my second prong of the talk, not only is the cross how Jesus rescues people, the cross is how Jesus transforms people. The cross is how Jesus transforms people. And I say that because the cross is not just a transaction we partake in by faith to become a Christian. The cross is also the model of how we are to continue as Christians. And that is crucial to remember. You might remember Mark 10:45, which I've already quoted a couple of times regarding the ransom. The context of that is that Jesus is actually speaking to James and John as they angle for positions of worldly authority, of power and prestige. And Jesus rounds out his talk to them by saying this. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man." So Jesus is telling them that the cross, the ransom, is not merely a transaction which pays for their sin, it is that, but it's also a model for how they are to behave. And it's a model for how we are to behave too. And if you're a Christian, because of what happened at the cross, your significance, your very identity is found in Christ. So you no longer need to find your significance in worldly power and prestige like you used to. I used to do that. There's been a change of guard. There's been a change in authority. Your authority is now the Lord Jesus. What Jesus achieved at the cross for you in paying for your sins and restoring you to a living relationship with God the Father eternally is the best gift you'll ever receive from a God who loves you more than you love yourself. And we must, as Christians, and I'm speaking to myself here as well, regularly spend time in going back to what happened here at Golgotha. We must spend time in thinking what we once were, what was achieved at Golgotha, and what we are now because of it. And that is why the cross is central to what we believe. And I put it to you, as you do that, God, by his Spirit, will change you from the inside out. And it may not happen straight away, but by the grace of God, it should over time. And it will change our priorities from the inside out too, because we realize we no longer have to hanker over worldly significance, because we've got God's significance. We can truly deny ourselves, that is our worldly selves, and take up our cross and follow Jesus, in whom our true selves have now been found, wherever that might lead, and whatever that might cost. And that's why Mark rounds out our text today with this picture of the humble woman standing at the cross, who have no status in society here, but I think Mark puts that in there to show us that these are people who have an attitude of humility to go where Jesus leads and follow him. And in doing so, like Paul, we will be people who boast of nothing but Christ crucified. That's where our real boast is as Christians. And that's a great boast. That's where we point the world to this great news, this gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that is what really matters. Let's pray as we close, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, firstly, we want to thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We know we were far away. We know we were astray. We know that each of us has turned our own way. And Father, we just want to say we're sorry for our sin, which took your Son, with whom you're well pleased, to the cross. We do thank you that in obedience to you, he went and he paid the price we should have paid. And we praise you that because of what happened at Golgotha, that the way is now open, that we may be reconciled to you. Oh, this is great news. May we never lose track of what was achieved there at Golgotha. May we deny our worldly selves, Lord, and take up our cross and follow you till the day we see you face to face. Amen.